Samuel chapter 26. If you're here today for the first time, we're glad. If you're visiting from out of town, we're glad. And we ask the Lord to speak something to you that you will need to hear. Last week, we talked about the business of David, Nabal, and Abigail, and how God dealt with Nabal because of his meanness. And we decided for sure that we can never dictate what we will do under any certain circumstances. That was our big lesson last week, and there will be two or three probably we'll lift out of this chapter. We can never know what we will do under the right circumstances. So we must always be on our guard and remember the scripture that says, "Let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall." Now, continuing on and just putting these chapters together, they were never divided in the original. David was to become the king of Israel one day, but he is not a perfect man, and neither is he a puppet on a string. David is very human. He had his problems. He had his weaknesses, and women were one of them. He had already married a wife, a Noaham, and a woman from Jezreel. And then when Nabal was smitten dead because of God's anger at his foolishness, he marries Abigail. God never blessed polygamy. It was never in his plan, but he did not write them off the face of the earth when they committed those deeds that he did not bless. David's wife, Ninoam, was to become the mother of his eldest son, Amnon, and that goes later on into his history. But continuing in this next chapter with the two men in the story, we have Saul making his appearance again. We see two types here. Saul is a type of the natural man, the tool of evil. And David, even with his two wives, is a type of the spiritual man, honoring for the most part the moral government of God in his life. Not completely. He's not in God's perfect government, having two wives, and this is always true that a violation of God's moral government will bring a chastisement, will bring some correction, where God will get your attention. God got his attention, and he will do it over and over again. And this conflict that disobedience brings a result to the believer and to the unbeliever. See, God deals with everybody alike. You say, "Well, he won't punish me because I'm a believer." Don't you bet on it. He'll get your case worse than he will an unbeliever because he has no eternal axe to grind with that unbeliever. And he knows that that unbeliever will someday become a believer. See, his knowledge is past all of our knowledge. Now, Saul had made peace with David in past chapters, but it's skin deep. Did you ever hear that expression? It's skin deep. It doesn't mean anything. Some have said that Saul is Satan's instrument to disturb David's rest and to chastise him for his sin. Well, God uses Saul to keep David's attention. There's no doubt about that. But there's a powerful verse, and I'll tell you, friends, here's your lesson for today. I could tell you this, and you could get up and leave. You've had your lesson. If you don't learn something, you no need to come, and if you can't apply it to tomorrow's walk, it's wasted time. But you see, what we need to realize is a verse in Proverbs, and you need to look, I'm just going to tell you. When I tell you, you'll know it's there. Let me say this to you. This is one of the most important things you'll ever, ever have the opportunity to walk out. Proverbs 16, I believe it's verse 7, that says, "When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him." Saul was David's enemy. And the fact that Saul was always after David's case is almost dead proof that something in David's life was not completely pleasing to the Lord. Does everybody see that? When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Isn't that beautiful? Then there's another one in the fourth chapter of Proverbs. It says, "Watch your heart with all diligence, for out of it proceeds the issues of life." Amen. See, now David wasn't watching his heart as diligently as he should have. And then that same chapter of Proverbs says, "Watch the path of your feet, and your ways will be established." Watch where you walk. and God will take care of your ways. You say, well, why do we need to stop and consider that? I want to tell you something, friends. David didn't always do this, and he got in trouble. But he was still a person after God's heart. See, I love the Bible telling it like it is. Some biographies of great people leave all of the skeletons back yonder in the closet instead of opening the door so everybody can see what they really were. I remember when I heard this, wasn't there naturally, and heard it and read it, but when Catherine Kuhlman told Jamie Buckingham to write her life story, she said, now don't leave out anything. Wow. And there was some stuff in there that was kind of shady, you know. But she didn't want to be deified after she went on to be with the Lord. She wanted to told just like it was. And that's greatly to be admired, and that's the way the Bible does. And the reason why all is recorded so accurately is so Paul could write to Timothy many generations and centuries later, all Scripture is profitable for instruction in righteousness, for reproof, for exhortation, for correction, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Boy, that's a big verse. All Scripture, Paul said, is profitable. And when he said all Scripture, he only had the Old Testament. He didn't know he was writing the New Testament. See, we can look at David's mistakes, keep our heart pure, and obey God's moral government and save ourselves from heartache. That's why the Bible's written like it is. And then there's another beautiful passage in Romans 3. And I know some of you are so tired of hearing this, but some of you have never heard it in this context. Romans 15:4 says, everything that was written beforehand was written so that we, that's us. I said that's us. We are us. So that we, through knowledge of the Scriptures and perseverance, might have hope. What do you think you have this thing for? It's the manufacturer's handbook. It's the directions manual. Did you ever buy a lawnmower and you get a directions manual with the thing? This is your directions manual. Forever. From being born again until you put your body down in the ground. This is your direction. So God just tells it like it is. Now, once again, the Ziphites inform Saul as to David's whereabouts. You see, when you've got friends like the Ziphites and Saul, you sure don't need any enemies, do you? They'd already done this in chapter 23. And when David was in the very same place, the Lord had saved David right back there by sending the Philistines. You remember we said, thank God for the little Philistines. They came running and said, the Ziphites came running and said, come on home, Saul. The Philistines have attacked the camp again. So Saul had to quit following David. He had him right. He could have killed him and probably would have. Now, here they make another attempt to help Saul, the Ziphites. It seems obvious, so obvious, that everything David does, every move he makes, somebody's watching him, besides the Lord himself. All of his actions are being monitored. Here in this situation, Saul has 3,000 choice men, but David has 600 in his army. But David, being true to his daring and bravery, sends spies to be sure Saul was in the wilderness. He said, go see for sure that he's over there. See, he doesn't wait for Saul to find him. He takes the initiative. He goes out after Saul, moves toward the place where Saul is camped, sees Abner, the bodyguard, sees Saul's army, and sees them all asleep. I want to talk to you today at length about a deep sleep. The deep sleep. Very significant, the deep sleep. Now, David isn't threatened or scared by this strong camp of Saul, nor by the bodyguard, but asked for a volunteer to go with him down to the camp. And this is the first mention of Abishai, and not the last. He's prominent in David's life for many, many chapters on. Figures very largely in what happens to him. He volunteers, so they go down to the camp and see Saul asleep, with a spear stuck in the ground. That was true Arab Middle Eastern fashion. The captain, the king, the big shot would be asleep, put a spear in the ground, and all the others would form a circle around him asleep, but there should be someone always watching. It was typical of the day. So here's Abner, again, the commander-in-chief. He see Abner is Saul's uncle. He is the brother of Kish, who was Saul's father. He should have been wide awake. But we see so clearly, and friends, when you see little things like this in the Bible, it just makes you love God and trust Him so much. Just little things, just here and there. We read in verse 12 of that chapter that a sound sleep from the Lord. A sound sleep from the Lord had fallen upon him. The Lord had put him to sleep. We'll talk more about it in just a minute. Now see, Abishai's thought, he said, David, this is just what we've been waiting for. This is what we have been waiting for. Let me at him. And he's bragging about his military ability because he said, I won't have to hit him but once. Just one time. You see, you or I, or any of you guys, would have said, go for it. We'll get this turkey out of our life and off our back once for all. But the beauty of David's character shines forth again. And he repeats his statements that he had made in the cave. You remember that incident in the cave when he could have just cut his head off? Instead, he trimmed off the skirt of his garment just to prove to him he'd been there. He made the same lovely statements he made about the Lord's anointed. The Lord's anointed. He could not be moved from his place of loyalty to the throne of Israel. He points out to Abishai that he could not attack the Lord's anointed. He points out to him that the Lord would sooner or later avenge him of his enemy. Friends, let us leave that to God's hand. Seeing that a good lesson, how many of you, don't raise your hand, because if you do, some of you would lie, and that would be a sin before the Lord, and we'd have to have a confession session here. But I'd be willing to bet that there's not anybody here who hasn't at one time or another sought to, quote, get even.
Of course.
Some of you are so honest, you're saying, yeah. It's our nature to get even. But the Bible says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. See, that's the heart of God. This is why David is called a man after God's heart. He speaks God's words most of the time. Most of the time. See, David remembered how he had dealt with Nabal. You remember that God just struck Nabal dead. Abigail found him drunk and couldn't talk to him. When she went in to talk to him, God just struck him dead. And David remembered how he had dealt with him, and he trusted him to move Saul out of the way at the way of his own choice. He said, well, he could just die, or God could strike him dead, or he could go to war and perish in the battle. But his confidence was that God could take care of his enemies. Friends, be confident. God will take care of your enemy. It may take longer than you want it to. You may not live to see it. You may not understand it, but God will deal with the enemy. Fact number one, God will deal with the enemies of the church. David no doubt remembered, you see, God had already delivered him. God has delivered him so many times. But to prove that he could have killed him, he said, take his spear and take the water bottle. To prove that he had been there. See, no one even knew they'd been there. How could they talk to each other? This was the king of Israel. This was Abner, his bodyguard and chief of the forces. And they were there, talking it over. Writing the scriptures, if you please, though surely they didn't know that, but they were there. And he took that spear out of the ground and took his water bottle, and no one knew they were there. You talk about the sovereign keeping power of the God of glory. Everybody in here ought to shout that God is able to dispossess the enemy, to put him to sleep. I got to thinking about the deep sleep. I want to talk, this is so fascinating to me. There are several, but I want to talk to you about four instances, just kind of off the cuff, and it's exciting to see how God made a deep sleep fall upon somebody that needed to be asleep. The first brother he put to sleep was Adam. Can you say amen? He put him to sleep,
and took a bride out of his side. Caused a deep sleep, the same deep sleep. Isn't that exciting?
Amen.
See, God can do everything but fail. The next person that he put a deep sleep on was our brother Abraham. You remember? He really didn't need Abraham in the covenant that day. He just knew that Abraham would probably clutter up the operation if he was awake and in on all of it, asking dumb questions and objecting to what he was doing and said, well, when are you going to do this and all of this kind of thing. So to prove God's total sovereign ability in the covenant that brought Christ into your life and mine, he caused a deep sleep to fall upon Abraham, while he confirmed to him the great covenant of salvation. Isn't that sweet? You see, God has many, many ways of getting things done. Then another place that's interesting is in the 29th chapter of Isaiah. The Bible says the Lord sent a deep sleep upon the prophets, upon as well as upon the people of God. He didn't let anybody for a while see what he was doing. 29:10. Just let them go to sleep for a little while. And then the most exciting one of all to me is in the 11th chapter of Romans, where Paul quotes back in Deuteronomy and says, God has given them a spirit of slumber. I want you to know, he put them all to sleep and turned them all aside so that he could work the Gentiles into this great plan. It was like they just didn't even know what was going on for a period of time so that he could turn the Gentiles toward the Messiah. Isn't that exciting? I tell you, God puts a deep sleep wherever a deep sleep is needed to carry out his purposes. Adam to take a wife. Abraham to confirm the covenant. Saul, listen to me now, Saul got in a deep sleep so that God could watch over David, because it was the son of David who would rule the kingdom of Israel forever. Isn't that good, Kath? Glory to God. Just put the brother to sleep, and then Israel to turn his mercy toward the Gentiles. See, when I think of the goodness of Jesus and all he's done for all of us, how many of you can see this morning that you're being here today dependent on God putting Saul to sleep?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Some of you see that?
Yes.
See, if he hadn't watched over David, then his prophecy to Judah and his prophecy to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and 8 along in there could never have been brought to pass. Does everybody see what I'm talking about? We're talking about the providential goodness of God and how he can do whatever needs to be done at any time that it needs to be done. And you know, we don't understand the bad things that happen to God's people. How many of you all just scratch your head sometimes and you just wonder? I was talking to my sister this morning. She was telling me about a fine missionary couple their church sent to the Philippines. And they had to come back because the leader of their Christian community was killed. And when the leader of the Christian community was killed, the organization just went to pieces. Not into sin, but just into confusion. So they came home to reorganize. He gets to California, and they find out he's very, very ill. He had stepped on some poison coral, and he has an amoebic dysentery. Well, why do God's people suffer things like that? Do you ever wonder?
Yeah.
Do you ever really go nuts wondering why? Nobody but me. See, I don't understand. Sometimes I wonder if any of us are doing anything right. Are any of us learning anything true? You get in a room and you butt your head up against the wall and say, God, where are you? Well, he never gets aggravated with us when we do that, because he wants us to seek him, and he would rather us seek him in desperation than to shun us in false peace and calm.
Amen.
I ain't never said that before, but that's good. He would rather us shout out at him in consternation and in puzzlement than to ignore him in a false carnal sense of security. Thank you. Hallelujah. Well, I said to my sister, well, it makes you wonder why, doesn't it? She said, well, God has worked it already for good, because this missionary's mother is as hard-hearted as she can be. But she was calling this little country church in North Louisiana and said, pray for Terry. He's very sick. And she said, I saw in her a supplication that I'd never seen before. Y'all understand what I'm talking about? See, if we believe him, we have to believe Romans 8:28. I don't see it. I don't sometimes even want to see it. I'd rather leave and get off the face of the earth than to deal with the things I know are happening. How many of you are like that sometimes? But we aren't going anywhere. He's through with us. Forget it. May as well just unhitch and unpack and stay here. And trust him, because he somehow works everything for good for those that love him and are called according to his purpose. So we bow our hearts and our knees. How many of you bow the knee to a sovereign God? How many of you bow your heart to a sovereign God? Yes, sir. I'll tell you how God reigns. It doesn't make a difference what it looks like. We know who's in charge. He reigns. He can do everything but fail. So he sends a deep sleep on those that need to be asleep. Then David is wonderful in his forbearance toward his enemy. You see, most of us would have not been like that at all. And he has such faith in God. He calls over to Saul's camp, and his first remarks are to Abner. And he said, what kind of man are you? You weren't even guarding your subject. You fell down on your job. And what kind of... He said the king's life was endangered. And said, all of you will surely die for neglecting your royal duty. You're cursed, the scripture says. So Saul wakes up, and he gets into the picture. Wonder how long he'd been awake. We're not told. But you know, you can't trust him at all. One day he's after David's blood, and the next day he's speaking affectionately. You can't trust him. He speaks with forked tongue. See, David identifies himself and honors Saul's office as king. And here they're shouting, you see, back and forth. And again, questions Saul as to why he wants to kill him. You know, David's really puzzled about this. He hasn't done anything to this man. And he wants to know, why are you after me? And in verse 19, we see an earnest plea of David to get to the bottom of the conflict. If somebody were after you, wouldn't you want to know why?
Yes, I want to know why.
Absolutely. Well, you want to know why. Well, David is just as human as he can be. He wants to know why. What have I done? And in his address to Saul, he suggests two possible explanations for the king's action. He said, now this is just right down home. It may be that the Lord is using Saul to chastise David for some fault. Well, he really is, but I don't think David sees that. Because, you know, there hasn't been a lot of teaching in the things David has done against God's character. He is not nearly as fully aware of as the Bible, using his experiences, has made us to become aware of. Did everybody hear what I said? See, he's walking it out for us. In other words. So he says, is it possible that the Lord is using Saul to chastise him for some fault? Now, this was the divine side of the whole thing. I mean, is it displeasing? Is it something the Lord is trying to settle? And this is what engaged David's mind first. Isn't that remarkable? See, it's noble and wise. Let me tell you something, and this has our name on it. Everyone our name on it. Lamentations 3:33 says, the Lord does not afflict willingly. Aren't you glad? The Lord does not afflict willingly. But Hebrews 12 says, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Let me say that to you loud and clearly. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And he is not going to leave the ivory palaces of glory again. He is not going to plait a whip and beat your backside again. He is not going to send bolts of thunder and lightning to earth to get your attention. He is going to chastise you through instruments of flesh. Does everybody see that? Yeah, he doesn't have anything to use but people and events, and he has to use the people to get the events cranked up. Think about it. He's a very practical God. Whom he loves, he chastens. Remember that, friend. If you're not going through something, it might mean that you're not going through. Aren't you glad you're going through something? Listen to me. That's why Peter says precious trials.
Yeah.
You do know Peter says that in the first chapter of his little epistle. Precious trials. Some of you have been through some. Some of you look like you think I'm a liar, friends. Trials are precious. James says, count it all joy, brethren, when you fall into various temptations.
Yes, he does.
Because it's in resisting temptation that growth is manifest.
That's right.
Tough, ain't it? You're sorry you came today. Psalm 119, verse 75, I believe, says, it was good for me that I was afflicted. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. Did all of you hear that? How many of you have ever gone astray? Now, everybody in this room would have to raise your hand. You have gone astray at some time or another. What brought you back to your senses? Affliction. Consequences of going astray. Some of you have really been there. I like to talk to folks that have been there. Because those of you who haven't been there, you're going to go there if you stay in the camp. Because God will purge us and refine us so that we will qualify for the bride. He is not coming back after some sloppy old hag of a bride. I'm telling you, friends, God is coming back for a pure, spotless bride, church without spot, wrinkle, or blemish. I don't know what that means, but I know what it says. There's a difference. You have to know what it says, and in due time, He will show you what it means. There's another one that you know, I hadn't really caught hold of this until today, to hook it on right here. Let me hook it on to you right here. Revelation. Everybody says, well, Revelation, that's like the morning paper I went out and picked up this morning. I can identify with that. That's the old stuff back there in the Old Testament. That ain't for me, you know. I don't like that old stuff. Hebrews was written just before A.D. 70. That's pretty recent. And most scholars think that the book of the Revelation was written around A.D. 90, though nobody knows for sure, but it's the most recent thing, according to whoever's supposed to know, not me, surely. The most recent thing that was written. Let me tell you what the most recent book in the Bible says, chapter 3, verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove, I chasten.
Amen.
All of you hearing me now, aren't you?
Amen.
So, and then it says, you know what else it says? It says, be zealous to repent. In other words, change your mind and change your ways, because if you don't, and I love you, I will get on your case. If it's the Lord, David says, now this is so sweet. If it's the Lord that's bringing this, if it's the Lord I'm displeasing, then he said, I will bring the necessary sin offering. He said, let him receive an offering. It doesn't mean pass a zip bag or a plastic bucket. It said, let me bring the sin offering. All of you see what I'm talking about?
Mm-hmm.
If I'm displeasing the Lord, if it's sin, we will give the sin offering. Let him receive an offering. What a picture of a contrite heart. You know what, friends? Most of us, when we know we ain't done nothing to them.
I see it.
Yeah.
You've seen that stance, haven't you? I ain't done nothing to them. That is not a contrite heart. He said, oh, God. Listen, friends, if the church would live according to this, we'd see revival before Tuesday morning. That's right. If we'd all make amends, if we'd all go and with a contrite heart say before God, if I am displeasing you, then I will do whatever. I will make restitution. But you see, the good thing that you have to acknowledge is that the offering has already been made. We live in the epistles. You know what I mean when I say we live in the epistles? The epistles, each at the end of them, contain instructions on how the church is supposed to move one another. Be angry and sin not. You see? Settle everything before the sun goes down. Avoid strife. Avoid wrath. Avoid gossip. Avoid dissension. Stay out of divisions. Honor one another. Love one another with a pure heart. Love covers a multitude of sin.
Mm-hmm.
I am doing, if it's displeasing the Lord, we will make a sacrifice. I want you to understand what I'm saying.
Yes.
You see, you and I come and we stand daily under God's mercy.
Yes.
And we call again upon the benefit of the blood. Realizing that we've been bought with a price. And that the price that was paid was that the church would flow together. Well, now, the church never did in early church times, and that's the reason why the instructions are in the epistles. Everything that could possibly go wrong in a church is in one or the other of Paul's epistles. Everything. Everything from stealing from one another to incest. Everything is dealt with somewhere or another. And there are 1,000, how many I've forgotten now, commandments in the New Testament about how the church is to deal with one another. Everybody understand why this came in here, right? Some of you look so puzzled. Now, the other alternative that he says, if it's me, I'm willing to make restitution. And the other alternative, if it's wicked men that have done this, in this nasty situation, if they're behind this conflict and have turned you against me, then they are accursed. It's noteworthy to see that David did not attribute it at all to Saul himself. And that was really where it was. See, the part of it that pained David, I want to tell you what really pained David, wasn't that he couldn't be a faithful servant to Saul. It wasn't that he was being pursued. He was a tough outdoorsman. Being chased through the wilderness didn't bother him physically like it would one of us. But he was forced away from his inheritance. That doesn't mean anything to you. He could not serve God in Canaan. He had to run outside the bounds of the promised land. You see, there was a primitive notion, and David knew better, and he wrote better. When he psalmed the Psalms, he says, the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. You know, and all those glorious things. He knew that God was God everywhere. But there was a primitive notion that God was especially special in Israel's land.
Still going on.
God is no more special in one place, friends, than he is in another. God is God universal. But now let me tell you, he will reveal his power in a place where he is working in a peculiar situation to do a particular cause. And he was working in Israel. I want to tell you, if you could just get a picture of this out of the Old Testament prophet. He put Israel in the middle of nations of the world so that they would know the God of Israel. It was a matter of them letting their light shine. You see, India, Assyria, Babylon, Nineveh, none of these were living in caves and eating each other and wearing loincloths. These people and Egypt had the highest degree of culture. Do you know what I'm talking about? I mean, they had mathematical knowledge, they had science knowledge. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon was one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. These people were not primitive in culture. They were not people who knew God, and God set Israel, little bitty place, in the middle of those nations to reveal his life and his glory to them. Now, they failed. You remember God argued with Moses, and Moses argued back with God. Moses said, well, Lord, what would the nation say that you brought these folks up out of Egypt, but you couldn't carry them into where you brought them? What would the neighbors say? Well, it didn't bother God what the neighbors said, but just for the sake of the scripture, you see, and to make the story complete for us, the Bible says God changed his mind. Said, okay, Moses, I'll go with them. He said, they're really your folks. He said, just let them go, and I'll make a great nation out of you, he said. Oh, Moses said, far be that from the Lord. He said, oh, no. He said, if you ain't going to take me, them, don't take me. Think about that. But that was the purpose, you see, of God put it. He was the same over in Philistia. Even though they thought Dagon was something real fine, he was still God over Philistia.
Hallelujah.
But there was a primitive notion, you see, that God was different. So if one were banished from Israel, he'd be out from under the covering of Jehovah. Do you understand what I'm talking about? Mm-hmm. Now, David knew better than that, but he wanted to be where he could go to the tabernacle. He wanted to be where he could fellowship with God's people. He wanted to be where God's name was proclaimed. So he said, you have banished me from my inheritance. You're chasing me down like a rabbit in the field, and I can't even go home with my and claim my inheritance. Y'all let me see that?
Yeah.
Either I'm not communicating or you ain't receiving. Your faces are puzzled. But this is the way it is. You see, during the time of Jesus now, this thing that God was special. Special here. It went over to the time of Jesus. Because not only did they not recognize him as Messiah, because he didn't come in knocking everybody off the in the head and getting all the enemies out of the way and restoring the kingdom to Israel. I mean, he came in, you know, riding a mule. Fellowshipping with prostitutes and tax collectors and healing lepers. Keeping bad company. Didn't wash his hands. Sit down to eat. Bad. You wouldn't receive him. And then further than that, they thought that a Gentile could have no part in the God of Israel. Remember that? So this notion, you see, was just kind of prevalent, although David knew better. God, now listen to me, friends. Oh, Lord, this is so important. God had revealed himself to the patriarchs that they were sojourners. They were pilgrims just going through. Did everybody know that? See, Abraham never owned a thing. He bought enough land to bury Sarah. And yet God had said, I'm going to give you that land. His home was not there. He was headed for a place that he knew not where. He was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. You know what city he was looking for? He was looking for the New Jerusalem, one John saw coming down out of heaven. But they were not at home in that land. The patriarchs weren't. David himself had said, hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent to my tears, for I am a stranger and a sojourner with them like my fathers were. But I want to tell you, now here's what I want you to hear. There's a difference between living with strangers and living with idolaters. And this is what grieved David. Having no part in his inheritance meant that he was having to live in a land where people were idolaters. Did everybody see that? See, David could have become disgusted with the religion of the Jews at that time, of the 12 tribes. He could have come disgusted with them because he wasn't receiving anything bad, but bad from his own people. See, he could have said, well, now, if this is being an Israelite, I'd rather die a Philistine. You know, your problem is, let me say this to you cautiously. The problem is not from the world. Let me say that to you again. Thank you, C.J. The problem is not from the world. The problem is from the church. Inside the church. See, David's own people were the ones that were giving him the bad time and chasing his life down. We get more mistreatment and unkindness from one another than we get from the world. You know, people will say, well, I can't go to church because there's hypocrites there. About 40 years ago, I went to a funeral at Old Fairfields Baptist Church. Now, that tells you something. That hadn't been a church there in 30 years, I know. And before we went into the sanctuary, there was a tract rack there. And I began to pull, you know, just look. I love to read. Man, if it ain't nailed down, I'm going to pick it up and read it. Even sometimes while we're singing in Guysman, you know, I'll spot a book on Frank's shelf, and I'll get up and shout and sing, peel out the book and read and sing all at the same time. But I picked up that tract, and that tract said, if you are saying you don't want to go to church with hypocrites, think how much longer you will spend in hell with them. So if we say we can't have anything to do with the church because there's hypocrites there, We're on dangerous ground. See, God, David was a man after God's heart. He wasn't after Saul's heart. He was after God's heart. And he knew he had to deal with Saul in honesty and in compassion in order to get to God's heart. He had to do right by Saul in order to be done right by God. So, then he completes his words to Saul. He said, "Don't let my blood fall to the ground." And he points that it's really beneath out that it's really beneath his kingly dignity to hunt him like a flea or like a partridge.
Yeah,
who am I that you should waste your energy on me?
Yeah.
So Saul confesses, asks David to return, promises not to harm him, and recognizes that David had valued his life. And he says, "I have been the fool." But you know, from verse 22 on, how far David trusted him. We can tell how far David trusted him. Let me read you, just show you how far David trusted him. And that wasn't a sin for him not to trust him, it was wisdom. David answered and said, "Here's your spear. Let one of the young men come over and take it." He sure didn't want Saul to come over and take it. And he knew better than to go over there and take it to him. He said, "Send somebody after your spear. And the Lord will repay each man for his righteousness." Oh, my Lord, this is a good sentence. "The Lord will even up the score." Let me say that to you again. The Lord keeps score. His pencil never needs to be sharpened. He never runs out of paper. And his wisdom is as endless as eternity itself. The Lord will even up the score. Aren't you glad about that? "The Lord has delivered you in my hand today, but I refuse to stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed." How many times have we mentioned that? The Lord's anointed. "Now behold, as your life was highly valued in my sight this day, so my life might be highly valued in the sight of the Lord." Now here's, oh, I love it. "For he will deliver me from all my distresses." You see, he had written, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of all of them." Aren't you glad for David's character? Then Saul, "Blessed are you, my son David." See, he had given Michal to another man, but out of some kind of wanting to fool David, kind of sentimentality, he still refers to him as his son. Though he was not his son-in-law anymore, and he certainly wasn't his son. "Blessed are you, you will both accomplish much and surely prevail." Well, he did not know how much he was speaking prophetically, that he would accomplish much. And he surely would prevail. So they part company, each going on his own way, and that's the last recorded encounter that David had with Saul. But the next chapter is such a turkey. I mean, it is so crazy what he does. All of a sudden, after saying all these great and glorious things, he says, "Well, I just will go and live with the Philistines. Surely I'll perish." How many of you have done that? I'll tell you, God can deliver us from the most perilous situations. Move and work, and we will sit down on the first stump that we can find and get into a pity party.
Right.
Yeah, how many of you know this is true?
Yeah.
You see, David is just a man. He has his own weaknesses, and we'll talk about that next chapter next week. Thank you so much for coming. God bless you. Have a good week. Serve the Lord with gladness of heart, huh?
Yeah.